Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We're going to start in Acts chapter 19, halfway through the chapter where we left off. Paul is in Ephesus, and he's been there for 3 years, and we're probably, 56, 57 A.D. is right in the time frame that we're at. You can see the book, framework book. We're on page 242, and you can see he's going to be leaving Ephesus in 56 A.D., going up into Macedonia. And so this is 56 A.D. Nero himself, just so you get a reference to this, Nero is 18 years old. He'll be 19 years old when Paul gets to Corinth and writes the book of Romans. And by the time Paul is executed in the fall of 67 A.D. or the spring of 68 A.D., I think it's probably the spring, but that's we don't know for sure, Nero's going to be 29 and 30 years old. So these years, just to get a perspective, the emperor is between the ages of 18 and 30 years old, starting tonight in tonight's story, and up until the end of Paul's life. Paul will stand trial before Nero, that's 2 Timothy, and Nero will be 29, 30 years old at that time, making a decision for the Roman Empire. So here we are. We are in chapter 19 of Acts. And what has taken place, as we mentioned last week, there has been a change in the culture in Ephesus. People have drifted away from the idol worship, and they've turned more to reality. And there's been an influence in the economics. The economics have taken a turn. The silversmith, his name is Demetrius. I made a mistake last week when I referred to the fact that Demetrius is also mentioned in 2 Timothy. And if you don't mind, I'm going to have you go to 2 Timothy right here just to show you this. I overspoke because it doesn't say Demetrius, it says Alexander the metal worker. So if you go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, and the reason I'm doing this is because Paul is going to go to prison after this time here in Ephesus. Well, let's get some kind of an Asia Minor. There's Jerusalem down here. Here's Ephesus. Over here is Corinth. He is in Ephesus right here. He's going to go up into Macedonia, come down to Corinth, and then he's going to go to Jerusalem. But on his way to Jerusalem, he's not going to go by sea. He's going to go back through Macedonia, stop by Ephesus, and then go to Jerusalem. It is at that time he's going to be arrested, and he's going to spend 5 years in prison, 3 years in Caesarea, 2 years in Rome. That's going to be dismissed. That's when he writes the prison epistles. He's not really in prison locked against the wall. He's going to be in his own rented house. The Jews are visiting him daily. That's where the book of Acts ends, is Paul under arrest in his own rented house. And he's got a guard, but the Jews are coming and going, discussing with him different things. So there's, I don't want to say he's free, but he's not in a dungeon chained to a wall on death row. His case is being waited to be heard by Nero. And even as he writes the prison epistles, Colossians, Ephesus, Philemon, Philippians, you can hear a tone in there that he's talking about, I'm going to be set free, I'm on my way. He writes to Philemon and the Colossians that, get ready, I'm on my way to visit you, I'm going to be set free. It's pretty clear his case is going to be dismissed as soon as the paperwork gets done or something. That's after he's arrested in Jerusalem and then sent to Rome. But now, once he's released, we lose track of what he actually does once he's released from prison. But I assume he goes to Spain and then returns. That's when he meets with, writes to Titus on the island of Crete. And he ends up getting arrested then again a second time up here in Troas, just north of Ephesus. And that is where we assume he's arrested there because that's where his coat, his books, and all his personal possessions are. And he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy, go get my stuff in Troas and bring it to me, his scrolls, his books. And at that time, that is the year 67 A.D. And in 68 A.D., he's probably executed in the fall of 67 or the spring of 68. Nero commits suicide later on in 68 A.D. And so he would be 30 years old. So between tonight's story, which is 56, 57 A.D., where Nero's going to be 18, 19 years old, until the next, we got about 10 years left of Paul's life, and that's going to put Nero then just in that age of, in his 20s, basically, through the last 10 years of Paul's life. But now, 2 Timothy is being written at the end of Paul's life in 67 A.D. This is his second imprisonment. He is in a dungeon. He already has said in 2 Timothy, look in chapter 4, verse 6. This is not how he sounds when he's writing the prison epistles like Philemon and Philippians and Colossians. There's hope that he's going to be delivered. Here he writes in chapter 4, verse 6 of 2 Timothy, 10 years after tonight's story, For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who long for his appearing. So that's some of the last words that Paul writes. He's saying, it's over. I'm not going to be delivered this time. Verse 9, do your best to come to me quickly, he tells Timothy. And I just want you to see these names in here. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So for some reason, Demas was with Paul in Rome and has left and gone back to Thessalonica. Now do realize this is 67 A.D. In 64 A.D., the persecution broke out where Nero had burnt Rome, was going to rebuild the city, and he blames the Christians. And the Christians began to be persecuted. So the Jews were already driven out of Rome. Now the Christians begin to be persecuted. And that's when Peter is executed, most likely 64, 65 A.D. People usually say 64 A.D. is when Peter is crucified upside down. It's not in the Bible, but that's kind of church tradition. I mean, people continue to refer to that as in the early days of Christianity. But so Paul is going to be now in Rome and under arrest in 67 A.D. They're 3 years into major Christian persecution. Christians are criminals at this time. When Paul's under arrest the first time, he's under the umbrella of Judaism. But anyway, and you can understand what is being taking place right here because, I mean, or Demas, I'm not sure what we would have done, but Demas has gone back to the world. In other words, he's like, I'm out of here because he's facing death. He's facing persecution. And Timothy, or Paul, says he loved the world and has deserted me. He's left me alone here. Now Paul's writing Timothy saying, come help me. Cretans has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. And now these, when it says Cretans and Titus, those are positive things. They've gone on into the ministry, gone back to check on the churches. Only Luke remains with him. And don't you wish Luke would have kept writing? You know, he quit writing during the first imprisonment. Wish Luke was still writing, you know, the second part of Acts. But he didn't. Then he says, get Mark and bring him with you, he tells Timothy, because he is helpful to me in my ministry, most likely as a scribe. Then he says, I sent Tychicus to Ephesus, that's to check on the church and strengthen the church, probably carry a letter. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. The parchments would be the Old Testament scrolls, the animal skins. The scrolls would be the papyri, the New Testament scrolls. Now here's the verse I was looking at, or referring to last week, verse 14. Alexander, the metal worker, did me a great deal of harm. And again, I don't know what that refers to, but I think that refers to in the court case. That again, and if that's why I'm tying this back to this. Again, this is not a slam dunk. It's just this: what's going on? This riot that's about to break out. It's with metal workers and all the trades that are associated with the making of the shrines and the little statues, including the markets, the shipping, refinement, the bringing up the raw materials. Everything is affected by it, including the making the little boxes that they are set in or something. The metal worker, so Demetrius is the one who's mentioned tonight. Alexander, the metal worker, it's just easy to come back here and say, is this the situation? Because he's going to run out of here and he's going to leave this riot and there's cases being charged against him and he leaves that situation. Now, this is different here. This is going to be a different situation than the Jewish issue. The Jewish issue was he crossed a line on the Temple Mount, supposedly. By the time Nero hears about it, Nero could care less what line on the Temple Mount that was violating some Jewish law that, you know, who knows. He says he's probably going to dismiss it, just like Galileo dismissed it in Corinth. This, though, is probably going to haunt Paul. I'm thinking potentially, it's not a slam dunk, haunt Paul up until this book right here. He says, watch this, Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm in this court case in 67 AD before Nero. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. So much for, just forgive and forget. It's like, no, I'm not forgetting this. The Lord's going to remember this and he will pay you back. The Lord will pay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. Now, where is Timothy at in 67 AD? He's the pastor, if you would, of the church of Ephesus. And he's still in the midst of this. And he's warning him, look out, because they oppose our message. I'm going to die because of it. You be careful. At my first defense, and this would be his first legal defense before Nero, he had a chance to present himself. Watch this, and you can't get too concerned about it. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. In other words, Paul presented his case, and as far as witnesses, I don't have any. Why? Because they're under persecution. To step up with Paul is basically a death wish. And Paul's, well, watch this. Now, remember what he said about Alexander. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. Now, watch what he says about those Christians in Rome who deserted him and didn't show up for his court case. Everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. In other words, for them to step forward and defend me would have been their own death. And so it says, I don't blame them for just fading back into the shadows and saying, Paul, you go this alone. But, he says, the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So on his first defense, no one came to testify for him or stepped up as a witness, but Paul was able, God gave him strength to testify to the Word of God in front of Nero, in front of all the Gentile court there in Rome, and presented the gospel to them clearly. Now they're going to cut his head off. He's not going to get off. He's going to be, you know, imprisoned. He's not going to be set free, but he did get his job done. He proclaimed the message. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely into his kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he talks about Priscilla and Aquila and other names right there. I do want you to notice in verse 20. Okay, let's just read this. Verse 19, greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Again, that would probably be churches in Ephesus. He's telling Timothy, greet Aquila and Priscilla. So now we know Aquila and Priscilla still have a church functioning probably in their home in Ephesus. And another one in Onesiphorus is also got a church in his home. Now watch this. Erastus, this is the same Erastus we talked about as far as from being from Corinth, the city worker whose name was found in a stone, stayed in Corinth. Well, that's obvious. That's his home. And I left Trophimus, and don't forget that name. I've got it written right here. Trophimus, I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. And so that's interesting. But Trophimus, just remember, that's the last stop we see with him. He's left sick in Miletus, but he's going to have been with Paul. When we leave our story, when he leaves Corinth tonight, when he heads over to Jerusalem, Trophimus is going to be with him. He's going to be with him through this whole journey up until even here. He says, do your best to get me here before winter. Meaning, you know, it's going to be cold in the cell. Eubulus greets you, and so do Pudens. And that Pudens would be the son of a Roman senator at that time. Linus is going to be the second pope. You know, the Romans call him pope, but he's going to be the second bishop or pastor of... He's going to follow, in a sense, Peter as far as leadership in the church. Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord will be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Okay, so that's how... I just want to go in there and say... This event and the people that he's involved with here are going to go through with Paul all the way up until his last day 10 years from now. And it's going to be, again, Nero going from age 18 to 30, Paul going for his last 10 years. Go back to Acts chapter 19. And let's begin this. This is going to be the riot that takes place in Ephesus, and it's going to be headed up by Demetrius, a metal worker in Ephesus. And it's going to affect all the trades, everything that deals with the marketing of these shrines. The economy is going to be affected. So here we go, chapter 19, verse 23. This would be 56 A.D. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. And the way is the way of truth, the way of Christianity that's referred to here. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. In other words, he's kind of leading up the marketing of this whole thing, and it's huge. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades. You know, the shipping, the boxing, and said, men, you know that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus. So that's out of the mouth of the pagan. Paul has led astray large numbers of Ephesians. And in practically the whole province of Asia. And we know that from Ephesus, many people have gone out and started churches in other places. Verse 26, and you see and hear now this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray a large number of people here in Ephesus and practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. In other words, again, it's a huge temple. You can study the temple of Diana or the temple of Artemis. You can look it up, Google it. You can all kinds of information about it. It's one of the great wonders of the ancient world. When they heard this, the people, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." You know, you can just imagine a riot. Just we've seen them. Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus. Gaius is probably not the same one from Corinth, but it is another Gaius, a typical name. Aristarchus is from Thessalonica. He's traveled with Paul from Thessalonica. Don't forget that name. Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And the reason we say this Gaius is not from Corinth, where the church was meeting in his house originally, Titus, Justus, Gaius, is because this one's from Macedonia. The other one was from Achaia. You know, Macedonia, Achaia. So these guys are from Macedonia. They've traveled with Paul. They could be from Philippi or Thessalonica. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd. Again, there, okay, excuse me, and rushed as one man into the theater. So now everybody started shouting because Demetrius gave this speech. We're in trouble financially, and it's Paul's fault. So they all go rushing into a theater. The theater can still be seen today. It's a large theater. And when Paul finds out there's a large group of people gathered there and they're rioting, it's his opportunity to go out and explain himself to a crowd. He figures, if I just get them quiet, I can work through this. He's going to do the same thing on the Temple Mount here in the next couple chapters. He's going to be in the midst of a riot on the Temple Mount, and the first thing he's going to think of is, hey, just let me talk to the people. I can reason with them. He always thinks he can talk his way out of a situation, and he probably has on multiple times. We're going to see him in Caesarea, appearing multiple times in front of Herod Agrippa and trying to reason with him. It would be amazing to hear if we could hear what he was saying to Nero, the logic he's going to be using for Nero, trying to break through Nero's thick skull. But again, Paul right away thinks, just give me a chance to speak, and I can handle this. Well, here it is. Verse 30. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples, meaning the other Christians in his group, would not let him. They knew this was like a suicide mission. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. Now, this is kind of interesting because these are officials in the province. And again, the word is used here of the magistrates, the word that is used at that time of these magistrates. They send Paul messages. They know where Paul's at. They're the leaders. They've been converted by Paul, or at least they've befriended Paul. And when they find out there's a riot by Demetrius and all the trades here in the theater, they figure Paul's going to want to go. So they all send him emails or messages saying, "Paul, stay home. We'll take care of this." And these are not church people. They may be believers, but this is not the church. These are government officials saying, "Paul, stay home. Don't go there." Again, they may be Christians, they may be believers, but they're not talking from the church offices. They're talking from the city government offices telling Paul. So once again, Paul's not an obscure guy in a corner somewhere having a Bible study in someone's basement. He's got city officials that he's influenced. And he's got a whole economy that's affected the entire province of Asia because of his message. And so he's kept home from this riot. Now, just keep this in mind. He's going to mention in his letter to the Corinthians, he's going to mention that we fought or faced wild beasts in Ephesus. Now, what does that mean? I'm just throwing this out there because it's going to come up later, and we've already talked about it in other studies. No one's real sure what it means, wild beast, but Paul, most likely, you can play this if you want to, but there's really no indication that during these 3 years, Paul was thrown to the lions and had to fight wild beast in the Colosseum in Ephesus. You understand what I'm saying? Because it's more of a civilized setting. In fact, they weren't throwing Christians to beasts, wild animals, until Nero's going to go crazy in 64 AD as far as persecuting Christians. So we're still probably 6, 7, 8 years away from Christians being fed to the animals. So when it says wild beasts, we fought wild beasts in Ephesus. I'm not saying it doesn't mean that, but historically it doesn't fit. The wording isn't right. But there is the situation that other writers and philosophers and historians at this time writing about facing mobs and riots, called the mob wild animals. They called them beasts because they're rioting like beasts. They're out of control. And so Paul may be picking up on the very contemporary terminology, calling this riot beast, when he writes in 2 Corinthians. Because, you know, right from this time, from this place, he's going to write to the Corinthians, said, we have faced wild beasts in Ephesus. I'm just saying, he's probably referring to this event where he's getting ready to be torn apart by this riot. And they're not really animals, yet they're humans acting like animals, wild beasts. So just kind of keep that in mind. When you read that verse in 2 Corinthians, a lot of people wonder, oh yeah, and Paul was thrown in front of animals. I don't think so. I don't, maybe. But in this case right here, it looks like he's probably talking about this theater event. So just, that's my opinion on that right now. That's not the final answer. That's kind of where I'm at on that. So this is the wild beast. And you see people begging him, don't go. Don't go face the wild beast. Stay home. Verse 32, the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Meaning a typical riot, typical, you know, protest. No one really knows what's going on. They're just making a lot of noise. And know they've got the people that are in control out of control. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. Now, when you watch the news and you see riots because of this and people protesting there, it's like, just realize, most of the people in the streets waving something really don't know why they're there. That's why those interviews are, they stick microphones in front of people. Why are you here? What are you doing? And their answers are sometimes just, they have no clue. And here, right here, it's nothing's changed. Is this way in Sodom and Gomorrah? Is this way in Ephesus? Is this way in our culture today? They don't know. They're just protesting. Everybody else is. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. That's their talking point. A guy comes up, a Jew is going to come up and make a defense for the Christians and the Jewish state there in Israel or in Ephesus at the time. When they find out he's a Jew, they won't even listen. And they start all their response is, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And they shouted that for about 2 hours. At least they found something they can unite on. It's like a cheering section at a football game. They're just going crazy cheering. Okay, now we've got a problem, because what we do have here, and you're going to see it right here now, you are in a city occupied that Rome has given freedom to. You have the freedom to operate yourself and control. They've got their own government officials. They vote. They take care of their own situation. As long as they maintain what? Peace. As long as they maintain order, that's all Rome wants. You get out of control, we'll move in and take control. It's kind of like raising children. As long as you guys can play together by yourself, I'm not going to get involved. But the minute you start fighting, then Dad's going to come out and I'm going to organize some kind of a game and you're going to do exactly what I say. That's Roman peace, just like father peace. And right here, they've been fine, but watch this. The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Which is an interesting insight, which means probably some meteor fell at some time, some rare stone that they thought was some angelic, some divine presence that they built this shrine around maybe hundreds of thousands, maybe thousands of years before this. And we could research that more. Similar things that take place in Mecca. When you've got the black stone in Mecca, you can study that. But anyway, there's some kind of meteor fell, and they built a temple and built a god around it. And their proof is right there. They've got the meteor there in a display case or something. Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, we are the guardians of the great temple, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. There's no point arguing. You're arguing with Paul about something that we already know is true, and he's going to pass. He's not going to last. But he says, you have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. In other words, what he's saying is Demetrius bypassed the entire court system. He got everybody stirred up. He drugged some people in here, says, these guys are criminals. And now what is Demetrius going to do? He's going to execute judgment. You're going to, as a riot, going to bring judgment on these people? They say, realize, we've got courts that are open. The proconsuls are at their seats. You take it and you do the paperwork and we will hear your case. But if you do it this way, this is not the Roman way of solving problems. Is not start a riot, burn down a city, kill some people, and now it's like that's just going to continue to keep going. And you can feel that in our own culture. Once things start just rolling, everybody's just getting revenge. It's like a vigilante. And what they're saying right here, and Rome wasn't, I mean, Rome was the great, you can say Rome was evil, Rome was this, but Rome knew how to rule. They knew what worked, and they knew what didn't, and they knew just wild chaos is not going to take you anywhere except into the Stone Ages. And welcome to modern America. We're here in the age of technology, fighting our way to get back to the Stone Age. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. And this may be exactly what he did. Paul's going to leave. Demetrius is going to follow up with some paperwork, make charges, and that may end up catching up with Paul within the next 10 years. Again, I'm just saying it's potential. He's going to follow the legal system and it's going to end up burning Paul. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. Now, you're interested in this phrase right here. It must be settled in a legal assembly. The word assembly is your word ecclesia, where we get our word church. And so when throughout the New Testament, it doesn't say church. Whenever it says church in the English translation, they're not translating the word church. They're translating the word ecclesia. When Jesus says, I will build my church, he doesn't say, I will build my church, like we think of church. He says, I will build my ecclesia. I will build my assembly. I will build my people that I have gathered together for my purpose. And right here, it says right here, if there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. You're going to have to do the paperwork. There will be an assembly of people that are officials, that have been voted on, that have been appointed to office, that have been chosen out of the citizenry to make the listen to the case and make a decision. When they get, like if all of you had been brought here for a city council meeting, or you've been brought in, voted into office, this would be an ecclesia. Someone had gathered you together for this meeting. And thus, Jesus, there's nothing wrong with it. The word's perfect. Except it's different than what we think church. An ecclesia, God's church, or the church of Jesus Christ, is those that have been assembled to bring about the purpose by which God wants to work His plan. It's like a city council comes together, and how are we going to make our city better? How are we going to resolve these issues and fix these problems? The assembly has been gathered, and they set to work. The church is being gathered, and through the church, Jesus Christ is going to do His work. He's going to solve these problems. Now, again, don't think fix all the world problems, but He's going to accomplish His purpose, which is to proclaim the gospel, to teach the word, to proclaim the truth to the people that are in the assembly, that are in the body of Christ, and to continue to reach out and gather more people in. So it's just interesting right there. It could just as well say, if you're going to translate just a hardcore translation, and you're going to be consistent, this should say, if there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal church. That would be the consistent way of translating it. But of course, it makes no sense because it's not a church, because a church is a church. But actually, the word is assembly or ecclesia. Verse 40, he continues to speak. What he's saying is, you better get yourself organized and get back into the system. Otherwise, here he says it. Verse 40, as it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. Not Demetrius being charged with rioting, not the people in the theater being charged with rioting, but the city of Ephesus who has lost control. We as a city council, me as the proconsul, leading this, I'm going to be charged with losing control of my city, and Rome's going to come in and take it from us. So if you want to continue as a city, you'd better get yourself under control and fill out the paperwork and get in line. Just like you get your driver's permit, get there, get your number, and stand in line and make your charges. Don't go down here and start burning down the theater. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion. Rome is going to want to see, where's the paperwork? Where did you give them their rioting permit? We can't account for it. They just did it on their own. We lost control. Since there is no reason for it, after he had said this, he dismissed the assembly and they went home. I mean, I can't think of anything other than like a class being out of control, and the principal walking in and says, what's going on here? Well, I'd lost control of my class. They're just bad kids. Well, we didn't have trouble with them last hour. It's like they're in control in fourth hour, they're in control in sixth hour. It's only fifth hour when you're in the classroom that they lose, they go out of control. I think the problem's with the teacher. That's what he's saying right here. You can have it right, but Rome's going to come in and say, it's not the people's fault. We got people all over the world. It's the government in the city that can't handle the people. We're going to bring in a new government. And, of course, that would make a change. Okay, so that is dismissed. Okay, so Paul was that close. I mean, it was a wild scene. And all this, all these terms, all the references here, all fit like clockwork into the culture of that time and the location, the names, the places, the worry of Rome coming in. It all matches. Luke's not making this up 300 years later. Verse 20, or chapter 20. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. Again, this was already his plan. We read that last week. His plan was to leave Ephesus. In fact, he'd already sent some people up here. He's going to follow them. He's going to go to Macedonia, visit these places, come down to Achaia, spend the winter, and then go to Jerusalem. And don't lose sight of this. He's going to Jerusalem to bring money. And he's been collecting money all the way through this whole trip, this third missionary trip. He's been collecting money from Galatia, from Macedonia. He's going to write both times in 1 Corinthians about money from the Corinthians. He's going to be collecting money not for his new building project, not for his, you know, new book tour. He's collecting money to take down to the Jerusalem saints, where he's going to collect Gentile money and give it to the Jerusalem church, the Jerusalem saints who are suffering because of being separated from their own culture and being in poverty. And he's going to have the Gentile church bless the Jewish church. The Gentile ecclesia, the Gentile portion of Christ's ecclesia, is going to bring money down to the Jewish portion of, not to the Jews. It's not just going to the Jewish state. It's going to the Christians or the ecclesia of Jesus Christ who are Jews living in Jerusalem who are being persecuted by their fellow Jews. And so he's doing this right here as a big sign. That's what this all is. This is not what it's all about. But that's what he's writing about in all these letters. He's always referring to the collection, the collection, the collection. And the collection is not for Paul and his new jet that he's going to use to fly all over. It's for him to take down and give away. He's going to collect it and give it away. Okay. So when this was over, he goes up to Macedonia. Don't get the impression, boy, I'd be scared too. I'd run for my life. He's already decided before this happened that he was leaving. So this is right. This is just according to his plan. Now, there's nothing wrong with leaving. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying Paul's not responding. He's already made these plans. He calls them together, says goodbye, and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece. So it says he came up to Macedonia, probably went through Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, speaking words of encouragement to all the people, probably some churches he'd never been to before, churches that had started because of the churches that he had started and branched out, and worked his way and finally arrived in Achaia. He goes through Macedonia and arrives in Achaia. We call it Greece today, but that's where he's going. It says right here he arrived in Greece, which would be Corinth. Verse 3, where he stayed 3 months. That means in our time, he would have been arriving at the end of the year 56 A.D., and 3 months later, he's going to be leaving in 57 A.D. He's going to spend the winter in Corinth. Now, you know this already, but when he arrives in Corinth, or Greece, Achaia here, that is when he's going to write the letter to the Romans. The letter of Romans is going to be written right now at this point. This is when Romans is written. He sends it to Rome and says, I want to visit you, but I've got to finish this trip to Jerusalem. There he stayed 3 months because the Jews made a plot against him just as he is about to sail for Syria. He decided to go back to Macedonia. So now, we've got, just to put it again, while this whole time in Ephesus, we've been talking about Ephesus, but when you study the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, the whole time he's dealing with Ephesus and speaking daily in Tyrannus' lecture hall, he's got chaos over here in the Corinthian church. He sends Timothy over. Timothy comes back. He sends Titus over to fix the problem. Paul, in fact, makes one journey over here and comes back. He sends 1, 2, 3, 4 letters that we know of, 2 letters that we've got, 1 and 2 Corinthians. He sends them over. And finally, he arrives. In fact, 2 Corinthians is written in Macedonia as he's coming down looking for Titus. He's coming down, where is Titus? Titus never called back. He thinks Titus might be dead. But as he's going through Macedonia, Titus is coming back through Macedonia to come to meet Paul in Ephesus. Thank God for email. And they bump into each other, and he says, well, how's it going? And Titus says, it's all taken care of. What Timothy couldn't solve, Titus somehow fixed. It's different personalities. And you can read about that in different books. Titus just was kind of like the heavy, well, he's, you know, the heavy hand. He comes in just pretty much, well, I think he could talk louder than they could and be more threatening than they could insult him. He comes back and they're all back on your side, Paul. And it gives him good news. And Paul, as he ends 2 Corinthians, he's got a very positive attitude about the church because they've come back around to seeing his view. Now, there are problems in the Corinthian church. There are people trying to undermine Paul, and that's addressed. They're the great speakers and stuff. But Paul writes this letter to Romans while he's there, and then he wants to sail to Syria. Sail to Syria and then go to Jerusalem. But as you read right here, as he's making his plans, not only does he have problems, well, what? I mean, look at this. You think you've got a tough life. I know I do. That was facetious. But he just got down to the riot here in Ephesus. The church is collapsing. He's trying to save the church in Corinth. But now at this point, he's going to go down to Jerusalem to bring money to the Jewish people. And guess what he's worried about now? Where he stayed for 3 months. Because the Jews made a plot against him just as he's about to sail for Syria. He's about ready to sail to Antioch to go down to his home church, or go to his home church in Antioch, then go to Jerusalem. As he's getting ready to board the ship, someone says, oh, there's Jews planning on killing you when you get on the ship, Paul. So he's got problems in Ephesus. He's got problems in Corinth. He's trying to bring money to the Jewish church. And the Jews, he's trying to bring money to the Jews, but the Jews are trying to kill him when he gets on the ship. So instead of doing that, he does this. He decided to go back through Macedonia. So instead of sailing to Syria, the ship sails away, and all the assassins are on the boat there, whatever their plan is. Paul's not there because he's going on foot up to Macedonia. He's backtracking. He decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by, now here's a list of names, and some of these names will be familiar. I've got two of them written here because there's many. All of these guys can be followed up on. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Sukenus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe. Now, that's a third Gaius that we've got. We've got a Gaius from Corinth. We've got a Gaius from Achaia or Macedonia. Now, this one's from Derbe. Timothy, also Antichicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. Now, keep those names, Tychicus and Trophimus. We've already mentioned Trophimus, remember? He's the one who was left sick in Miletus. These guys are going to travel with him all the way to Jerusalem. They're going to be with him all the way into Rome, except one of them eventually is going to be left behind in Miletus. We could go through this, be another whole study. But again, these names are not just random names. You get an insight of how they're traveling. One of these guys is going to be the problem. We'll go over to, that's what I've got written right here, Acts 21, verse 29. Go to Acts 21, verse 29. This is when Paul gets down to give the money to Jerusalem. He's finally going to arrive with the money. And the church is going to say, hey, Paul, a lot of the Jews don't like you. They think you're against the Jewish cultures. It'd be really good if you just went up there on the Temple Mount and paid for these guys as, you know, their ritual cleansing. And just kind of let everybody see that you're on the Temple Mount and you're still Jewish. And Paul says, okay, I'll do that. Well, when he gets there, a riot breaks out. And the riot breaks out because of this guy right here, Trophimus, and you can look at that in verse 27. This is coming in our story. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. Some Jews from the province of Asia, right here. Probably the same Jews that were planning on killing him. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized them, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our laws and this place." And they're from Asia. "And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." Meaning, there's a certain line you can't cross unless you're a Jewish male. And they say, because of his perversion, he's taken, well, right here, verse 29, "They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area." So this guy, Trophimus, leaves Corinth and travels with Paul all the way through, ends up in Jerusalem. He's with Paul in the streets, so when Paul's in the Temple Mount, they just assume he's brought his Gentile friends into the temple court area, which Paul did not do. But again, that's Trophimus is going to be with him this whole way through. So that's coming up later. So let's go back to chapter 20 now. And again, Antichicus and Trophimus, verse 5. "These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas." So they go up to Macedonia, and Troas, as you know, is right. They cross back into Asia. This is Europe. They cross back into Asia. So that whole group of men is waiting for him at Troas. But we sailed from Philippi, and after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 5 days later, joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. It kind of tells you their traveling route and what's going on. On that first day of the week, verse 7, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in the window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. And, of course, right there is a time for the proper joke right there, as is happening to many of you right now. Eutychus was sinking in deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. He fell out the window, fell asleep in the window and fell out. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, put his arms around him, and apparently resurrected him, or raised him back to life, resuscitated him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate after talking until daylight. I mean, it was midnight and a guy falls out the window. They raise him from the dead. They bring him back up. They have something to eat. And they kept talking until the sun came up. I'll just leave that sit there. Just imagine that. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. So that's when he leaves Troas, and now he comes down to Ephesus. And now he's been in Ephesus for 3 years. He'd been there at the end of his second missionary journey. And I'm going to read this to you, and you just need to listen to this. It is now 7:41, and this is an amazing, amazing message that Luke has got recorded here. This is what Paul tells the Ephesians. Now, we know how the Ephesian church started. We also know the ending of somewhat, because in Revelation, Jesus addresses the Ephesian church. He tells them, hold on to what you have. There's nothing more I'm going to give you. You've got all I'm going to give you. You've got the word that I've given you. Don't be looking for something else. And he says some positive things, but he chews them out. But we could go there later. But that's going to be in another, oh, let's say that's what, 96 A.D., say, 95 A.D., say, 96. So that's going to be 56, 66, 76, 86, 46. So we got 40 years. We can see the church beginning. We can hear Paul say this. And we can also see Jesus address a letter to the same church 40 years later through the Apostle John. So it's just kind of interesting to see the church begin, develop, the warnings, the things that take place. Timothy's there pastoring it. And then finally John addressing it, or Jesus addressing it through John. So nonetheless, here we go. This is Paul's going to address the leadership of the church of Ephesus. A very rare thing that we've got right here, because we've already got examples of him going through synagogues, presenting the gospel to the Jews using the Old Testament scriptures. We've got examples of him talking to the Gentiles. We've got examples of him in the streets proclaiming different messages. But now we've got him talking to the church leadership, not in a letter form. We've got that in Titus and 1 and 2 Timothy. But now he's talking not to individuals, but to a body of leaders in the Ephesian church. And it's just worth listening to. And it's really easy for me to get real negative when I read this. Again, judge me, please. Not negative towards Paul, but negative towards church leadership in general. Chapter 20, verse 13. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made his arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. And next day we set sail from there and arrived at Chios. The day after that we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day arrived at Miletus. And again, you can see, if you got your map, you can see all those places there. It's all documented right there. And you can even look them up and have them pronounced properly. Paul decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia. Why do you think he didn't want to spend time in the province of Asia? Because he's going to write later on, in 10 years, everyone in Asia has deserted me. It's a manhunt. They're trying to find me. I don't think I'm going to go back to Asia. For he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem. Okay, that's a good reason too. If possible, by the day of Pentecost. He didn't want to go in Asia, because if he went in Asia, it's not, well, I just hang around and talk to everybody. I may get arrested and I won't make it to Jerusalem with the money. So from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. He doesn't want to take time to go there because he may never leave. So he sends the elders. He says, I'll stay out here on the island. You come out and let me talk to you. He wants to talk to the leadership because they're going to be on their own now. When they arrived, he said to them, here he goes. Here's his message to the church leadership in Ephesus. You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia. He says, you saw me day after day. You know how I lived. So, I mean, that's his opening statement. Where's he going with it? What do you mean, we saw how you lived? I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. I was faithful, even though I was tested, and I served with humility. I didn't raise myself up and become the great leader of the great people. I've got this great body of people that I can combat against Demetrius. He didn't try to organize the city into some kind of political state to take out the current. He was simply serving the Lord. And he's telling them this, even though I was tested by the Jews. Verse 20, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. In other words, he said his teaching method was, if it's the truth and it's useful, I say it. I don't hold back because, well, you don't want to hear that. Because he knows, and he's just coming out of Corinth. He knows what it's like to have people that will just talk about the things people want to hear, the things that are relevant to their understanding. He says, if it was useful, I explained it to you. Sometimes I spoke publicly, Tyrannus' lecture hall. Sometimes I spoke house to house privately. But I always was there with one purpose, to proclaim the truth. Verse 21, I have declared to both Jews and Gentiles that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Basically what he's claiming right there, he's got two messages, John the Baptist message and Jesus' message, if you would. Baptism of repentance, the baptism of salvation. I have declared to you both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus. Again, faith in the Lord Jesus. That's the message. Verse 22, and now, compelled by the Spirit. Now again, this is, some would say, compelled by my Spirit, compelled by the Spirit. You're going to have to do some study on your own right there. But now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. Now what becomes interesting here in these next, until he gets to Jerusalem, is that Spirit. Is it the Holy Spirit, or is it Paul's Spirit? Because it's going to actually be, and I've presented it this way, the Spirit may be warning Paul, look out. You should not go to Jerusalem. Keep looking west. We want you in Rome. Not Jerusalem's taken care of. He keep going west. Or it could be the Spirit's leading him to Jerusalem, which some would try to preach, but keep that in mind. But anyway, he's compelled somehow spiritually to go to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, meaning he's willing to die there. And that's going to come up several times here. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me, okay, and that's now the Holy Spirit warning him, that prison and hardships are facing me, meaning it's not going to get any easier. I know the Holy Spirit has convinced me or showed me that everywhere I go is going to be hard. Now, not that it hasn't been already been hard. He's already been stoned to death. He's already had riots. He's already had hardships in every city he started churches. The Jews hate him. They're trying to kill him now. It's like, it's not going to change, he's saying. It's going to be like this. The Holy Spirit has confirmed it. This is the way it's going to stay. So that's my ministry. He says, I know what's happening to me. Verse 25. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. That's interesting, because he is going to make one more pass through Ephesus. Verse 26. Therefore, I declare to you today, meaning his intention was, I'm saying goodbye, I will never see you again. I may be going to Jerusalem to die. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Anyone who perishes in this city, it's not my fault. Not because I held back some truth, it's not because I tried to compromise, it's not my fault. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. He's setting himself up as an example. This is how you minister. Keep watch over yourself and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Again, that is the word where we get our word episkopos, overseers. Episcopalian, episkopos, that is the word overseers. It's like someone that's the superintendent, it's the overseer, one who's the keeper of the whole system. Watch over yourselves and the flock. Meaning, if you're going to be an overseer, if you're going to be a superintendent, you've got to be overlooking this whole group. Now, how do you overlook these people? You micromanage their lives? Here's what he's going to tell you. Be shepherds of the church of God, or be shepherds of the ecclesia of God, those that God has called together. When they come together, you shepherd them. Again, shepherding would involve, again, leading them. It involved giving them water, giving them food. In Jesus, talking to Peter's case, the word was feed, 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 feed. And Peter eventually is going to say, desiring the pure milk of the Word of God. I mean, it involves, I think, the renewing of the mind, the teaching. But keep that in mind. Shepherds, the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Meaning, he's brought this group of people together. He's died on the cross for them. He sent his Spirit. He's assembled them together. And now that you've got his people together, that he's bought with his own blood, you're going to shepherd them. And you're going to shepherd them in such a way that it's going to be for their benefit, Jesus' benefit, the kingdom of God's benefit, and you're simply the overseer providing them the direction, the instruction, the guidance, the leadership, whatever it is. What's the contrast? What's the opposite? Verse 29. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. This is the way it always is. Whenever a group of people is assembled, in the world's point of view, wherever there's people, there's power. Whenever there's people, there's a financial advantage to be gained. And he says, savage wolves will come in. And they're just like, picture sheep with wolves. They're going to be devouring the sheep. But notice where the savage wolves come from. They're not coming from Demetrius over there at the temple of Diana or Artemis. Savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. They're going to come in and join your group. You're going to have the ecclesia of the called out ones, God's people, those that God has paid, Jesus has paid for with his own blood, and then someone's going to come in and join the group. They're going to come in as a savage wolf. They're going to come in as, and they're going to attain leadership. Watch this. They will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise. I mean, in the own group, men will begin to rise into leadership position and distort the truth, the very truth that Paul is preaching and laying his life down for. They'll take that truth and tweak it to make it more relevant, to make it fit, to make it more... Paul's seeing it happen in the Corinthian church. That's why it's on his mind. And he knows it's going to happen in Ephesus. They'll arise because the sheep will like them. Paul talks other places about how people come in and work their way through the system and be men pleasers and say nice things and flattery, warn Timothy about it. And pretty soon everyone, oh, they're great people. They say the right thing. They're so kind. They're so gracious. What a nice person. They arise. When they get there, they take the truth and distort it. Sometimes because they don't even understand it, but they'll distort it. And why do they do it? Right here. Even from your own number in the church, men will arise and distort the truth in order to, here's what they're doing. To draw away disciples after them. They want people to follow them. And Paul's been doing that over in Corinth. There's people that have come up and taken Paul's church and led them over here and have been talking bad about Paul. To draw away disciples after them. So, be on your guard. I mean, right there, what does that mean, be on your guard? That right there means, watch out. Don't be deceived. There are people trying to destroy the very work of God. As they say they're trying to help it, they're going the other direction. In other words, don't trust anybody. Well, we're here to help the ministry. We'll see. We'll see if you're here to help the ministry. You don't just walk off the street and say, we're here to help the ministry. Really? That's a dangerous situation. And I've seen it in so many places. I mean, I could give you an example of people because they're got some kind of a position or job or money. They join a church and boom, they're on the board. I mean, boom. It's like, where'd they come from? They're here and they're gone. It's like, it's a popularity contest. It's not stable. It becomes so unstable. It's so frustrating because it's talking about it right here. You can't just let people walk in and take control. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. In other words, this is not the first time he's saying this. This is not his evangelical message that he's presenting in the streets, but he's talking to the church. He says, I've been telling you this for 3 years. Be on your guard. I've been warning you the days are coming that you're going to lose control of this. Someone's going to come in and take you out of your position, and they'll take the people another direction. They'll distort the truth, and they'll take them to their own direction. And here it goes. Now, he says, I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. A loaded verse. Yeah, I commit you to God, meaning I'm handing you over to God, and to the word of his grace. So God in your presence, the truth, the word of God among you, which can build you up. Stick with the word and don't follow the floozy, savage wolves that are trying to distort the truth and destroy you. Build yourself up, and by building yourself up, this lines up with Peter and everything else, build yourselves up in this truth, and you'll gain an inheritance in eternity. You're already saved, but if you can get built up in the truth, you'll be able to rise and be able to test and prove what God's good, pleasing, and perfect will is, and accomplish the things he's called you to, and receive a rich inheritance. This is right out of 1 and 2 Peter. But if you follow the false teachers or the savage wolves who come in and distort the truth and lead you over here and make things relevant, more pertinent to your personal life, you're going to perish in this earth. And when you get to heaven, you're going to be like, I never really knew what was going on. Right, because everything was distorted to match your culture and your personal desires. We're here to change in the image of Jesus Christ, not convert Jesus Christ, make him more relevant for 2016 or 56, 57 A.D. here. I have not, now watch this, he goes on and says, I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. One of the first things he goes to, how can you tell? Well, watch, he says, you from the very first day you saw, what did I do? I worked. I made a living. I didn't take up offerings to pay for the ministry. We worked. Everyone on my ministry team worked. We came to bless you, not receive from you. Now again, receiving offerings and ministers and churches having things to provide as a people support, that's not wrong. But it's very, Paul's saying, it's very clear the distinction. He says, my hand supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, it is more blessed to give than to receive. In other words, I was setting you an example. What is the kingdom of God about? The kingdom of God is not about collecting money and taking offerings. It's about serving and providing the truth. And if you have to, you work for your own self, take care of yourself so you can serve. Because it's more blessed to give than to receive. And if you're a servant of God, you're going to do the most blessed thing. What is that? Give and not receive. Well, I need money. Well, then get a job and provide for yourself, but keep on giving what you've been given to, what you've been told to give. And again, it's radical here. I mean, he's not saying in here that you can't take offerings. He's taking an offering, but he's making a very clear point. One of the big distinctions is when you start seeing people that become professional Christians. I'm a professional Christian. I don't have a real job. I don't really make real money. You make the real money and give it to me because I'm doing the Lord's work. Again, there's a place for collecting money. Jesus even talks about if you preach the gospel, you should make a living from the gospel. You should be provided for. That's a whole teaching. Paul tells Timothy, those who teach the word are worth double honor. In other words, if your typical pastor is worth this much money, if you've got a teaching pastor, he's worth twice that much. That's what the text means in Timothy. So there's a place where they're being compensated. But understand, the difference here is the false wolves are going to see the people as a place of power and a place to attain possessions. And is going to keep the people in the pews, they're going to distort the truth and make it fit for them so they keep the people and they work the system. It's going to be to lead people after themselves. Paul says right here, you yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions in everything I did. I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself. It is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said this, he knelt down with them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him onto the ship, or to the ship. And then for chapter 21, After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and we sailed straight to Coaz, next today to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And they're on their way across the Mediterranean Sea, heading down to Jerusalem. And that's how he leaves the Ephesian church. Now, as we move now towards Jerusalem next week, I want you to consider as we go through this, Paul's doing a good thing taking money to the... He's doing a good thing. It's a good ministry of giving money to them. It's a good political move, taking the Gentiles, saying we support the Jewish Christians. We're not two different bodies. We don't have the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. We have the body of Christ. They're still Jews. They're still Gentiles. But this is a group called the body of Christ, the ecclesia of Christ. And he's trying to enforce it. We're here working together. Your own country people have forsaken you, but we, the Christians and the Gentiles, are here to support you. He's trying to make a statement. He's trying to win the Jews over. There's all kinds of things going on in Paul as he's trying to solve all the problems. It's going to end up in his arrest. He's never going to get to preach in Jerusalem. He's never going to get a chance to do anything except get arrested and spend the next 5 years of his life in prison, which I like to at least challenge it. Is the Spirit of God warning him as he goes here, Paul, no, don't do this. He is going to write in prison about forgetting those things that are behind and pressing on to those things that are ahead. Does Paul make a mistake here? I hate to say he made a mistake, but at the same time, as he goes into Jerusalem here, it almost appears, we'll think about it next week, is he pushing himself into his own agenda, I want to save the Jews? Well, you're supposed to go save the Gentiles in the West, because he's going to get here, get put on a ship, and be taken back to the West. But it's going to take him 5 years to get there. In other words, he's still dealing with the personality. I so wish that Luke would have written, we're going to have this situation here, 5 years in prison. He's going to go to Rome, and the book of Acts is going to end with Paul under his first house arrest. I'd like to have Luke, and he was with him. I wish Luke would have continued writing. Obviously, it's not God's will, but maybe some more explanation. I'd like to ask Luke some questions. I mean, am I reading too much into some of these things? What am I missing? Because I know Luke was a great writer, inspired by God, a great historian, very accurate, and there's just some things that's why it's nice to keep reading Acts, because there's a message there that I'm not sure if I've got my mind wrapped around everything Luke's saying, because the book ends so abrupt. I mean, just Paul's in prison with the Jews visiting him, and okay, that's it. It's like, and then what happened? It's like, we got to put the pieces together. Well, thank you for being here. We'll pick up with what's coming next here on our trip to Jerusalem. I appreciate your time and your interest in the Word of God. Father, we thank you again for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we would, again, keep our hearts humble, keep our minds open to your truth, that we may be renewed into the image of Jesus Christ, that we may think clearly. We do pray for our own selves and our family, but also for our country and for our churches, that we may be able to stand strong at this time in history, that we may have a chance to proclaim your truth to this generation and generations to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.